Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. Verse 1, beautiful for situation, is Mount Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's been set to music. You can sing verses 1 and 2. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So here you have Mount Zion, the earthly city, and it's in the sides of the north. And that business of the sides of the north, wasn't that also in Ezekiel chapter 28, when we looked at that this morning? It is. North is north. If, this is an if, okay? If the universe has a shape to it, if the tabernacle pictures the universe, there's sides of the north. If the setting of cosmology and everything that's out there is a triangle, it's the sides of the north. So the city that comes down is shaped like a triangle. So that's what it is. And, you know, it started with an if, so I say that advisedly to you, but that's where that comes from. All right, open your Bibles to Revelation. And we'll try to make some progress this evening. Did we get through chapter 2 last time? Then in chapter 3, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. So we're beginning the fifth letter, and that fifth letter aimed at the church in Sardis means redness. It has the Sardis stone. It is a red stone. Write unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, your commentaries are going to tell you that the seven spirits of God are the seven angels in the seven churches. I'm not so certain that's true. Didn't we already look at the seven spirits of God in Isaiah? Okay, so we've done that. Mike's nodding, we've done that. You don't remember? Okay. The spirits of the Lord are listed. Maybe Mike has the reference. I know it's Isaiah, and I think it's going to be after chapter 40. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So you've got the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So you've got a list, and there's going to be your seven spirits. It's like when we found the glory of the Lord. We found the glory of the Lord with his attributes and not bright lights and those kinds of things. So it could be that this verse has to do with the seven angels and the seven churches, but it says the seven spirits of God, which are his attributes, and the seven stars. So since it says the seven spirits of God, comma, and the seven stars, I take it to be those are two different things. And so the seven spirits, I would give you Isaiah 11, 1 to 4, and the seven stars, I would give you Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, And you might say that's about fundamental Christianity. It's got a name that it lives, but it's pretty well dead. Thou art dead. And this Sardis church then has gone past its time. Now this fifth letter, the epistle to the church at Sardis, is going to correspond to late Deuteronomy. It's going to line up with Israel in its condition in the time of Deuteronomy, and the Bible references that you're going to run into, the Old Testament references out of here, are going to be in that time frame as well. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found thy works perfect before God. The works orientation again demonstrates fairly clearly that this is not the church, the body of Christ, and you're in no sense measured by your works. James chapter 2 verses 22 and 24 are written to the works crowd, and they're written to the people who have the works orientation, so they're perfectly fine Bible verses. They just don't happen to be containing your doctrinal address. Remember therefore how thou wast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, here you have this business of coming upon them as a thief. It's important to recognize some things about this business of coming upon them as a thief, and a thief in the night. And we'll spend a little bit of time with that here shortly. In the second verse, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, for they're about to die. Look at Luke chapter 21. We're not here yet in our Luke studies, but we will be shortly. And in Luke chapter 21, in verse 34, Luke chapter 21, in verse 34, we have, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You see all the conditional activity and the idea of watchfulness so that you're not taken by surprise. Notice it in Mark chapter 8. Back off to Mark chapter 8. Now, it's so important that people understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine, because when they start running into these cross-references in Revelation, they're going to put themselves into conditional salvation if they don't recognize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine. Because nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has the security of the believer that you enjoy. They all need to endure to the end. They all have an if-then arrangement. You wonder why most denominations teach you can lose it? Because most of the Bible teaches you can lose it. Now, the Baptists say, no, everybody's eternally secure, and that's wrong. And the Methodists say everybody can lose it, and that's wrong. There are people in the Bible who are in jeopardy, and there are people in the Bible that are complete. They're different people in different settings. No denomination that I'm aware of survives the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational perspective. I don't know of one that could line up with it, and that's why nobody wants it. That's why they'll call you names, and that's why, you know, that you're a stigma on society, polite society. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, people ask me, what group are you in? I say, well, nobody wants me. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, that's going to be the kingdom gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So you've got the business of the exchange for the soul, and the business in verse 38 of the wicked and adulterous generation. These people need to be watchful. And they're watching for this business of his second coming. Now, verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So people have the idea that they should live in fear and trepidation, and if they're not living right when the Lord comes back, then they have to go to hell and some of that kind of business. The verse 3 here in Revelation chapter 3 should settle in our thinking once and for all, if we haven't done it 15 times already, that the doctrine in these chapters applies to the little flock of Israel in a tribulation setting, and it would be a horrendous mistake to apply it to you. This passage should go a long way towards settling that. These people in verse 3 are watching. Watching for what? The Lord to come. The Lord to come where? To planet Earth. You're not going to be on planet Earth when you meet him. You remember, instead of going to Thessalonians, go to Philippians. Philippians tells you about the rapture too. You say, I didn't know that. Well, then let's look. Philippians chapter 3. Every chapter of Thessalonians gives you information about what happens after the rapture. All five chapters, in each of the last concluding verses of all five chapters, give you information about what happens. How it happens, what happens immediately after, what the Lord does with you, how he presents you to the Father, and what the Father says to you. Those are the five things in first, second, third, fourth, fifth chapters of Thessalonians. In Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Talk about a high calling. You're going to meet him in the air. He's going to call, and you're going to go up high. And you're going to meet the Lord in heavenly places and be ever with the Lord. Now, you have been told to set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. You've been told that you have your inheritance in heavenly places. Isn't it goofy? And, you know, I use the word like goofy. But isn't it goofy to pray, thy kingdom come, when you're leaving? Let somebody else pray, thy kingdom come, because it's their kingdom that's coming. Let you pray, thank you, Lord, I'm going to see you shortly. And you have a different content for your prayer than thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, when you're not going to be here. You're going to be in heavenly places. And I want to make a point again that I tried to make before. We will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I need to recall in your memory what we just read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 says, watch. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 says that if you don't watch, I'll show up as a thief, and you won't know what hour I come upon you. So the little flock is expected to watch. Now, what does 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. You don't need to know about this. This isn't your issue. You don't have to be sitting around with your calculator trying to name the date and trying to figure out when it happens. It's somebody else's job to watch. It's not your job to watch. You say, oh, I've never heard that before. Let the language speak to you. Verse 3, for when they, what does they mean up till now? It's meant the other guys, right? Not you. They isn't you. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye, there's your crowd, have no need that I write unto you, there's your crowd, for you, you know it's going to be a thief in the night, but it don't matter to you because you're out of here. Verse 3, when they ain't you, and you ain't they. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. 2 Thessalonians picks up from here and tells people that miss the rapture what their problem is. Notice, when they shall say peace and safety. So somebody says, well, you know, they got the United Nations and everybody's saying peace and safety and John Lennon, give peace a chance and all of that kind of stuff. And they're all personalizing it. But it's not your issue. You're pow zoom out of here. Somebody else has to watch. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. It's not your problem. You're not in the tribulation darkness. You're not in the darkness of Daniel's 70th week. You're not in the fourth watch of the night when the Lord returns. So it's a we they thing. That alone will cure so much confusion if you'll get that. There's, to my mind, a couple of great sources of confusion. This is one of them. Romans 11 is another one. Because everybody wants to make it us that gets grafted into Israel. But it's not. It's unbelieving Israel getting grafted into the little flock. That's what that is. And you're not even in the scene. Well, you're not here. You see the contrary. We and they. But ye, brethren, verse 4, not in darkness the day should overtake you. So you're the children of light. Pow, zoom, you're out of here. We are not of the night. We're not in the tribulation. We're not in Daniel's 70th week. We don't have to go skulking around and worrying about the mark of the beast. It's not us. It's they. Well, who's the they when Paul's talking in your Bible? It's Israel every time. It's the little flock of believing Israel. They. So I would hope that just the simple thing of letting they be they and ye be ye would cure a lot of this business. Well, you know, it could happen any minute, and they're saying peace and safety, so I think the Antichrist is already born. He's in Belgium, you know. He's over there eating bagels. And I've been saved now since 1978, which isn't a long career, but that's a while. And since I've been saved, the Antichrist was Anwar Sadat. The Antichrist was Mikhail Gorbachev. The Antichrist was King Ferdinand. The Antichrist was Richard Milhouse Nixon. The Antichrist was Brezhnev. How many Antichrists have you been taught and become familiar with? Quite a few. Well, how are they working out so far? You see, it's not your issue. And folks continually try to make what's going on in next week's newspaper a fulfillment of 2 Hezekiah. But it ain't necessarily so, as the old saloon singer Peggy Lee used to sing. We're told plainly, yourselves, them, ye, they. So whoever it is that is working through the night and struggling not to be overtaken, it's verse 4, it's not you. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, or let us watch be sober. They that sleep in the night, and be doing so on and so forth. Hear me now. If you have a system of theology that says, Peter starts my church in Matthew 16, or John starts my church in Matthew 3, then if that's what you believe, your crowd does go through the tribulation. If you think this is who you are, and this is where the Baptist church is, this is where the Catholics and the Methodists, and if that's where you are, then you have taken the place of Israel, and you would believe you're going to go through the tribulation, because these people do. These people also talk in tongues. I told my wife 20 years ago when I was, well, not 20 years ago, 15 years ago, when I was first figuring out dispensationalism, and it was starting to ring like a bell and get clear to me, I said, Carol, if people start in Acts 2, I don't know why they don't all talk in tongues. I mean, they're Baptists, we don't talk in tongues, but the only reason they don't is because they say they don't. The doctrine would require that they do. And they've missed the doctrinal truth of the thing. Because these Baptist folks that repented and got baptized are the same ones that do talk in tongues. And they're the ones that go into the tribulation. So, there's a book out called The Pre-Wrath Rapture, written by Marvin Rosenthal. Marv Rosenthal. And his book has been a bestseller for, I think, 5-6 years now. And he teaches that the rapture won't be, it'll be before the wrath of God. He makes the wrath the last 3.5 years, which you don't have enough Bible to put behind that to believe it, but he makes the wrath the last 3.5 years. And so he says the church goes through the first 3.5 years, and then he has them raptured out in Revelation chapter 14. But when you read his book, he starts in Matthew 16. That's where his church starts, in Matthew chapter 16. I'll build my church in the gates of hell and I'll prevail against it, Peter's church. Well, that is the kingdom church, and they do go through the tribulation. The Acts 2 people, that's these people getting baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's the same crowd. So if you begin your church in Acts 2, which is probably most common, then it's these same people. You're going to end up in the same situation. Those people of Acts chapter 2, please turn to Acts chapter 3. Those people of Acts chapter 2 don't even have a present possession of salvation. They're the them, as opposed to you, the church, the body of Christ. You got to get this. And it's hard to get this, particularly when you say, well, you know, all the promises in the book are mine. And you know, you believe every... I believe every page. Yes, sir, brother. I got on one guy. I just get a little tired of it every once in a while. When people say such stupid things, you really need to answer a fool according to his folly every once in a while. And this fellow was saying, well, you guys follow Paul. I follow Jesus. I do everything Jesus said. And I said, when's the last time you plucked out an eye? When's the last time you lopped off a hand? When's the last time you sold everything that you've got so that you could give alms to the poor? I'd be real interested to know when's the last time you didn't judge, because you just got done judging me. You know, and I hear all this pious stuff. Well, I follow the Lord. You follow the Lord in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 and 2? I don't think so. In Matthew 23, verse 1 and 2, he says, go find where the guy sits in Moses' seat is and do what he tells you. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Well, I follow the Lord. Not one day in your life. And if you did, you'd be silly. You're going to sell all your possessions? Wait for God to feed you? Wait for God to clothe you because you're better looking than the lilies of the field? If you don't work, you don't eat. Paul's teachings are different. And there's a reason. Well, I'm getting off course here. These people are the waiters and the watchers. And for you, that's not an issue. They're the people that are in the night. You're not in the night. You're children of the light. You're complete in Christ. What do you do with the last 9 verses of Romans chapter 8 when you come to a chapter that says, oh, you're going to get your name taken out of the book of life? What do you do at the end of Romans 8? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. What do you do with that? Well, you say, must be two different audiences. Because somebody in Revelation can lose it, and somebody in Romans 8 can't. Now, I love old John R. Rice. He was the founder, sort of, the Lord, and he preached well into his 80s, and well into his dotage, frankly, and 5 daughters, quintet would sing wherever he would go. And he told me one day, he said, Brother McLean, he had to see Brother Rice, or hear him and how he talked. And Brother McLean, and he was very, very big, booming voice, even in his late years. He wanted me to know that everybody in the Bible gets saved the same way, and that I was falling into a dangerous heresy to think that there was more than one gospel in the Bible. So I showed him Acts chapter 3, where I've asked you to turn. And I said, well, then, Brother Rice, please expound this for me. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, semicolon, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, colon, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Doesn't that say that you repent, that you get converted, and then you wait to get your sins blotted out? Isn't that what that says? Now, I know he doesn't believe that, see? Well, that doesn't mean exactly what it says, is where he goes with me. Well, it does mean what it says. Turn to Romans chapter 11. No member of Israel ever had the assurance of salvation. No member of Israel's race. they were always needing to perform or to maintain their performance. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, 25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, of blindness and power has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. When do they get their salvation? When the deliverer roars out of Zion. Isn't that what Peter just got done saying in Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21? Absolutely it is. Now, do you have a present possession of salvation? Are you complete in Christ? Are you cleansed from all unrighteousness? So you must be a different crowd. Now, if you're Peter's church or if you're John's church, you may say you are eternally secure on the merits of John 17, and that's what they'll tell you. When I was in the Baptist church, we had John 17, the sheep know his voice. Well, you're not even a sheep. He's not even your shepherd. He's your head. You're his body. And the water-baptized sheep that hear his voice, it's the little flock of Israel, and they still have to endure to the end to be saved out of the tribulation and into their kingdom. This passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 should scream off the page that this doctrine could not in any way apply to you. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So how do you become worthy? By not defiling garments. How do you not defile garments? Sure sounds like works to me. Now, there are people, look at Revelation chapter 22. Now, this one you can read in Dr. John R. Rice's book, which is entitled Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible. It's a big black book that he wrote. And he says in his book, Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible, that Revelation 22, verse 14, is a mistake in the King James Bible because of Titus 3:5. He says Revelation 22:14 cannot be right because it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And he said, well, it can't be commandments, so that has to be a mistake in the Bible. He fusses also in Revelation chapter 22 with the verse about washing their that's what he says. Revelation 22:14, he says the New American Standard is better here. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may wash their robes. Now, he makes washing the robes water baptism in the Baptist church, and he makes doing the commandments how you repent. Now, that's not what the verse says. You have to read it in his book, Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible. This verse, Revelation 22:14, doesn't have to agree with Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the cleansing, washing, and regeneration of the Spirit, the Word of God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they get a clean robe. That's the same people as you're encountering here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. And you see that it is a works orientation. And I don't know how it could be any more plain. You can't defile your garments. And I'm not antinomian. If you know me, you know that. I believe grace puts you at a higher degree of responsibility than the law does. I believe grace means that you attempt to operate even anticipating the weaker brother, not just the letter of the law. And if I would do aught that my brother would stumble, then shame on me. And I, as the older brother, should have the wisdom not to fall into the trap, not to let the younger brother do the 1 Timothy 3:6 trick of falling into the trap of Satan as a novice. And so, you know, we should anticipate these things with godly wisdom. So I'm not antinomian. You say, boy, that's another word I don't know. I'm not lawless. I'm not a lawbreaker. Grace teachers get accused of being antinomian because we don't believe the law is anything but a schoolmaster to bring you to salvation, and when you're brought to salvation, then you're not under the law. You're not under the law. No. You see, I'm dead. You don't have to have a lot of laws for dead people. My problem is when I don't act like the dead guy that I am. I'm supposed to, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, reckon myself indeed dead unto sin. If I would do that, then you can pass any law you want to. It doesn't have any effect on me. Because I'm not going to be a lawbreaker. I'm not going to be a truth breaker. I'm not going to be a liar and cheat and stomp on people's feet. You know, I'm not going to do that. Either are you. The language here about defiling the garments. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Defiling garments can be with blood, can be with noisome sores. There's different ways in the Bible to defile a garment. There's such a thing as a defiled garment. Now, you ladies have been blasted from the pulpit out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. And somebody comes along and just screams a living daylight from the pulpit, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Oh, ungodly pants on women, bless God, hallelujah. You know, let's everybody come up here and throw their pants on the altar." No. But they'll just wail the tar out of you over that. And the preacher who's doing the screaming, he's got on his body a garment, verse 11, of diverse sorts, as woolen and linen together. So ladies, preach right back at him. I don't think I've got a t-shirt that isn't mixed fabrics. I don't think I've got one that's 100% cotton. They're all a blend. I'm certain this coat is. I'm certain this tie is. And in your tie, you've got a lining that's of another fabric. And if you've got a good tie, your lining has gold stripes in it. And if it's one gold stripe, that's a price level. If it's two gold stripes, that's a price level. And you didn't know that, did you? You go home and check out your ties. Now, the Oriental ties, everything's made in China these days. The Oriental ties don't do that. But America had a grading system in its ties and would have the gold stripes in the ties. Mixed fabrics is my point. You're breaking the law. You're a lawbreaker. If you're guilty of one point, how much you guilty of? So, you are not in that performance system. You're right now breaking some laws. Just no doubt about it. Get over it. You are. And thank God for grace. Now, wisdom says, all things are lawful unto me. The robbing 7-Elevens is a problem. Lying is a problem. Being a gossiper is a problem. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. I'll go so far as to add to my Bible and say some things are stupid when you do them. All things are lawful. Yeah, it's grace. Oh, it's grace. I can live like I want to. That's what a lost man's doing. A lost man lives like he wants to. A saved man says, no, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, it's Galatians 2:20, I live as Christ now. My issue is now Christ, not me anymore. I'm saved. You did what you wanted to. If grace says the same thing, you can do anything you want to, then you haven't heard the message. The message is the new creature, not the old guy at liberty. It's the new guy at liberty, not the old guy. So these people are not defiled in their garments. That is not language that can in any way be satisfactory for you. And old John R. Rice, he tried to fuss with Revelation 22:14. Bless his heart. Mid-Apostolic dispensationalism, as far as I know, and folks, I don't know everything, but I've read a few books and I've studied a few things. I don't know of any other perspective you can take to the Bible that allows you to believe every verse and leave it alone. I don't know of any other system of Bible study that allows you to do that. If there is, let's do that. Let's find out what it is and start doing that. I've studied preterism, I've studied amillennialism, I've studied postmillennialism, I've read legions of books and all kinds of materials. Somebody was on the internet the other night saying, have you ever heard of Bullinger? Yes, I've read all 9 of his books and I got his companion Bible. What would you like to know? I've read an autobiography of his life. I, by God's grace, I've got in my noodle more little tidbits of junk than probably anybody you'll ever meet. And that's a resource for me to be able to think and compare some things, having done so, I come to the incontrovertible conclusion that God has preserved His Word in a book that I can access, and I figured out which one that is after, I'm going to say, 2.5 years of study. And how to read that book. It's not enough to have the book right, the right book. You have to have the book right. It's not enough simply to have the right book. You have to have the book rightly divided. The issue, then, of this business of defiling your garments is not possibly for you, the church, the body of Christ. And they shall walk with me in white. Now, white here is just meant in contrary to red. And the cross-reference ought to be Isaiah chapter 1. My sins were as scarlet, and you washed them white as snow. So don't let it be anything other than a cleansing issue here. And the issue is red versus white. And this promise, by the way, that they shall walk with me in white because they are worthy, happens in Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. We're going to talk about the bride when we get there. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Your righteousness is what? Romans chapter 4, what's your righteousness? It's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. You got it right, Edith. You go ahead and say it. Romans chapter 4. You have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're not trusting your righteousness and you're not earning your righteousness. You're accepting the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness on your account because Ephesians 4:32, God forgives you for Christ's sake. Glory. Now, this language just simply cannot apply to you as the church, the body of Christ, but what's actually going on here is something that Revelation deals with. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. We're reading about those people in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, the watchers that are going to get the clean garments, that keepeth his garment lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So your cross-reference to this verse is Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 in your Bible, is it not? Ought to be. When you read Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, your first cross-reference ought to be Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. And that cross-reference is a sound one because it's those same people. In Revelation, we'll go to Romans 2. Romans 2. Romans 2. I'm skipping an issue in Revelation. We'll cover it later. If it bothers you that some of the same things seem to be said 2 and 3 times in the book of Revelation, there's a reason for that. And we'll cover that later. So just keep that on your front lobe and we'll get to it. What do you know about Romans? You know that Romans is Paul's establishment clause. You notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, doesn't he say in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, now to the end that ye may be established? Does it say established or established? Established. E-S-T-A-B-L-I-S-H-E-D. Romans 16, verse 25 says, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, now to him that has power to establish, no E, S-T-A-B-L-I-S-H. If you need to be established, it means it hasn't been done yet. If you're established, it's been done. In Romans 1:11, you need to be established. When you get to Romans 16:25, it's been done. Romans is the stabilizing book. It's the doctrine that stabilizes you. Romans 1:11, you need to be established. The point of writing the book is that you would be established. Romans 16:25, you're established. Romans is the stabilizing book. What is Romans 1 about? Romans 1 is about how the Romans 1 is a commentary on Genesis. Romans 1 is about how when they knew God, they knew Him not as God. They wouldn't recognize Him as God. Neither were they thankful. They saw God in the creation. That's Genesis. That's not you looking at the birds and singing with Elvis, "Every time I hear a newborn baby cry." That's not that. It's a commentary on Genesis where they see the creation and, whoo, there must be somebody made this. Marty, who do you suppose made this? I think it was God. Well, I don't want to recognize Him as God. I want to worship a turtle. So they worship four-footed beasts and creepy crawlies, Revelation, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, 28. Romans 1 condemns humanity before there's an Israel. Romans 2 begins condemning Israel. Romans 3 starts, what advantage hath Israel much in every way? By the time you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, they've lost their advantage. God's concluded them all under sin that He could have mercy upon all. By the time you get to chapter 3, everybody's condemned. When you get to chapter 4, what starts happening? You find out that Romans chapter 3, verse 25, toward the end of Romans chapter 3, you find out that Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood for our sins. You find out in Romans chapter 5, the salvation, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, the salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on the one who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, you start finding out about propitiation and how T-I-A, that was right, T-I-O-N. You find out about Christ's propitiation for your sins. Romans chapter 5, you find out about justification. Romans chapter 6, you find out you're dead. Romans chapter 7, you find out you're free from the law. Romans chapter 8, you find out what your service life is all about. So when I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 2, I'm reading Paul dealing with condemning Israel. That's what you're going to have in Romans chapter 2, and that's where I ask you to turn. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You know, I can teach works for salvation if I take one verse out of Romans 2. And I can quote Paul, teach works for salvation, if I quote one verse out of Romans 2. You see how wrong it is to wrest the Scriptures and to make a slogan out of something. And your Bible is not meant to be read like you pull a string on those little toys the kids get, you know, and a ducky goes quack, 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 quack. You know, you're not supposed to pull out just one verse and run with that. Romans is progressive information. By the time Paul gets done with the church, the body of Christ, in Romans 8, telling them there's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and telling them how to walk, and telling them how nothing can separate them from the love of God, he quits talking to you and talks for three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, about Israel, and tells them, boy, you've got a problem. You better join this out here. I'm trying to provoke you to jealousy. Romans 12 to 16, he gets real personal with you and tells you how to behave. In Romans 2, verse 4, well, Romans 2, yeah, that's a good place, I guess. Verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. and penitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You know, I could take verse 6 right out of Paul here and say, well, you see, you get your reward based on your deeds. He's talking to Israel here. He's condemning Israel here. Now, look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. You better be real careful about taking everything you find in Romans and saying, well, it's for the church, the body of Christ. You better read the words. He's got some things he's saying to Israel here. Some things he's saying to a Jew here. And knowest his will and approvest things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art self a guide to the blind and a light in the darkness and instructor of the foolish and all of that kind of business. Why, you could take that passage out of Romans chapter 2 and teach works for salvation. You could take verse 12 and have them judged out of the law. He's dealing with Israel here, and he's warning them about tribulation and anguish, verse 9. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, Jew first, and also the Gentile, the condemned. So the issue in this business of getting your garment cleaned up and maintaining your works performance can't be and isn't you, the church, the body of Christ, in Revelation chapter 3. It is who it is. It's them that need to overcome, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So these people have to overcome. Christ has overcome for you, and you're complete in him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. You're complete in him. You're not in a book. And he says in verse 5, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The Old Testament book of Matthew. Now, that'll make people glaze over when you talk like that, and I know. But it is Old Testament in its doctrine. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 31, Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than the sparrows. Oh, he just numbered the hairs on the head. For me, that was a pretty low number. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What do you know about somebody in this dispensation who denies Christ and says, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. I used to believe it. I don't believe it anymore. Now I'm an atheist. And now I'm not a Christian anymore. Now I'm a heathen. What do you know about that person? And what verse would you prove it with? There's Bill. And Bill, he's hanging out with the Hare Krishna at the airport. And, you know, he's got his bongos, and he's going to shave his head and sing. You know, and he's Hare Krishna. And he said, I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in God. I don't believe any of that stuff. I used to preach it, but I don't believe it no more. I'm saying he's as saved, having said that, as he ever was. He's going to spend eternity in heaven. He's wasting his time, which he should be serving the Lord. He's not redeeming the time, but because the days are evil. But what verse would I go to prove to him what I just said? He abideth faithful. He can't deny himself. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we suffer, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us works, performance, rewards. Verse 13, if we believe not, verse 13, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You see, your problem is you're now in him. His problem is you're now in him, and you're complete in him. He can't deny himself. For you to lose your salvation, the body of Christ has to suffer the amputation of its members, which is something strange to think about. He that overcometh, verse 5, shall be arrayed, and I will not blot his name out of a book. Look at Daniel 12. You know where the book is, and you know what the book is. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At the same time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, that's Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that same time. There's the tribulation. And he talks about thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. It's a prophetic setting. It's those people. You're not in a book, you're in the Lord. I'd say you're ahead. And that's a good thing. Historically, there's a record of your birth, and there's going to be a record of your death. Well, in ancient times, when a child was born, he'd be in the book of the living, hence the book of life. The Lord's got a book like that, and you see in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, it is in that prophetic setting. Now, this business that you're reading about in Revelation chapter 3 of these overcomers, you ever hear people of the Wesleyan Methodist persuasion or the Second Blessing Holiness, well, I've got to overcome, and I've got to keep overcoming, and that kind of business, that's the kind of thing that they're thinking. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I've told you that that statement, verse 6, is made 8 times in the book of Revelation, but it is never defined. So we defined it the 6 times it is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we saw the definition of that statement has to do with the Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 prophecy about God hiding from the unbelievers the information that he gives to the believers, the very reason that he did things in parables in his earthly ministry. So there you have the church at Sardis. And this church at Sardis, the church of the red ones, the church with that red color, is waiting and watching, overcoming, and expecting to have his name confessed in the presence of the Father and the holy angels. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. For you and for me, there's nothing in abeyance. Think of it this way. Everything that Israel had to strive to attain, God gives you on the merits of Christ at the beginning. I say this to people, and nobody ever likes it when I say this, and maybe a year later they'll come back and say, you were right. I didn't like it when you said it, but you were right. Everything you're ever going to get from God, you got the instant you got saved. Everything you're ever going to get. You say, well, no, I want another day. I want, sunshine. That ain't you getting that. Everything God gave you, he gave you in Christ, and when you got saved, you got it all. You're complete. You got it all. If you need more than the cross to demonstrate to you that God loves you, then you're going to be looking at circumstances and saying, well, God loves me because I'm rich. God loves me because I'm pretty. God loves me because I'm healthy. God loves me because I got a Buick and not a Chevy. God loves me. And you're going to measure it by circumstances, and I'll promise you that worm turns. And someday you're going to say, God must hate me because of this, and God must hate me because of that, and here comes the IRS. God must really hate me now. You don't judge it by circumstances. You judge it by the cross. And on Calvary's cross, you got it all, folks. Correct. Correct. Where did I say turn? Matthew 16? Did I say Matthew 26? I wonder why I said that. I meant Matthew 16. I apologize. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 27. Matthew chapter 16. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So there is a works reward for these people that overcome. These people are highly motivated to endure to the end. And these people are going to be confessed by Christ is going to confess these people. He mentions 5 of their names. And he's going to do that before the Father. What Christ does with you is he presents you to the Father spotless, without blemish. That's how you get presented. Glory. We don't have to run you through the car wash. Ephesians 5, you're spotless.
Why are you spotless? Not because of you, because of him. Amen. Well, as we then come to Philadelphia, you all know that means brotherly love. Unless you've actually been to Philadelphia, then you might be suspicious. It would have to mean something else. There's some things that are just so funny. You know, they called it Greenland because it was not very green, right? It was an icy place. They call New Jersey the Garden State. Have you ever been there? I mean, it's smokestacks and asphalt and smokestacks and asphalt. Trenton and Newark, are there uglier places this side of Gary, Indiana? And they call it the Garden State. That's pretty funny. Calling Philadelphia the city of brotherly love is rather a hoot, too. But at any rate, that is what the words mean. Word means. And now we've come to the last set of epistles, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and these are going to give you Old Testament illustrations from the time of 1st and 2nd Kings and the kingdom of Judah after Israel is gone. And it's going to correspond to the days of Hezekiah. It's going to correspond to that time frame in its Old Testament cross-references. And as you come to chapter 3, verse 7, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So here you've got a list of things that are attributed to this personage here, which is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's seven things on the list, as you might expect. He's holy, one. He's true, two. He's got the key, three. He opens, four. Nobody can shut what he opens, five. He shuts, six. And nobody can open what he shuts, seven. So there's seven attributes to what Christ is able to do for this Philadelphia church here. These people are expected, please turn to Revelation chapter 7. These people are expected to serve the Lamb whatever happens and to be faithful unto the end. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 14. Revelation chapter 7, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. This Philadelphia crowd is going to be the crowd that's told to perform so that they go get to sit in the temple. And in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Open door is interesting. And maybe that's as far as we'll get tonight. You know, J. Vernon McGee pastored the Church of the Open Door, and there's quite a few churches of the open door scattered around. And you know what people take an open door to mean when they read it in their Bible is, I'm going to go through this open door, and when I get through that open door, I'll find the will of God and do what he wants me to do. You know, God never opens a door, closes the door, except he opens a window, and you hear that kind of stuff. If you'd run the verses dealing with the business of the open door, you'll find it's a way of escape. You'll find it's a way to get out of something. Look at Acts chapter 12. So he's setting for these people a way to get out of the tribulation. He's setting before these people a way to avoid the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff. In Acts chapter 12, in verse 10, here's old Peter, and when they passed the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them. So he gets an open door. Well, is it an open door so he can have a ministry? No, it's an open door so he can get out of jail. So he can escape. So the priority of his open door is escape. When Paul gets his open door in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's been beaten, whipped, scourged. He's escaping. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 9, that thou mayest sayest, to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves and get them fed and all of this kind of stuff. And they shall not hunger nor thirst, and so on and so forth. He shall lead them, even by the springs of water, he shall guide them. So it's an escape. It's a door opening of opportunity to get out of trouble. And so when someone sets before you an open door, it's probably because you're in trouble and need an escape. It's in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13:10. So he opens this door of opportunity for these people. And in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have... Aren't you glad God doesn't have to look down at you and say, well, I wonder how his works are coming out? I was raised in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and I had the idea that if I did more good stuff than I did bad stuff, that God had scales upstairs, and he'd weigh me out, you know. And if I did more good stuff than I did bad stuff, or vice versa, that would determine whether I went to heaven or hell or not, because I'd been baptized as a baby, which put me in a covenant and washed away my original sin, and then I lived it up till I got to 13, and then he slapped me on the cheek and gave me the Holy Ghost. Now I was responsible for maintaining my own religious life, and that was what First Communion and Catechism and all of that led me to. So now I was morally responsibility for my own sin life, so Godmother and Godfather were off the hook, and you had to maintain your own position in the church. I had the idea that you had to keep confessing your sins, and you had to keep taking communion, and you needed to do more good deeds than bad deeds, and that's how you got to heaven. And God let you in because you had this covenant with him, and if you did more good stuff than bad stuff, God let you in. Never heard the gospel of the grace of God in 2 years of catechism and 7 years of attending First English Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, 1500 Broadway Street, Toledo, Ohio. Never heard the gospel of the grace of God. Never missed a Sunday. Had the little cross, perfect attendance. Had the 1 year bar, 2 year bar, 3 year bar, 4 year bar. Never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. Couldn't have heard the gospel. Couldn't have paid somebody to tell you the gospel because they didn't know what the gospel was. And I was a model. Altar boy, light them candles, put out them candles, wear little robes, be real pious, take your communion. Perfect, hell bound, dirty, rotten, no good, unsaved sinner. Amen. First thing is Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm so glad. I'm thrilled. Verse 8, the Lord doesn't have to look down, measure my works. It's been done by Christ. And that satisfied him. Ephesians 4:32. That's good enough. So I've trusted what he did. And my faith is counted for righteousness, Romans 3:25. Well, that's a whole lot better than works. Remember that old statement, David is told, God says to David, you go ahead and I'll walk behind you and watch what you do. What a way to go through life, God watching what you do. Well, you'd be hanging over hell by a thread every day of your life, and you'd be cutting the thread, because that's, you know, where your flesh wants to go. These people in Revelation chapter 3 have a works orientation. They have to escape the time of the tribulation, and so he, Christ, can open the door. Nobody can shut it. Thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So this business of the keeping of the word and the not denying of his name is interesting. The name... I don't want you to get goofy on me or think I'm getting goofy on you, please. Remember the old Gaither song? There's just something about that name. There's just something. Remember that? I don't do it very well. For Israel and the little flock, what does Acts 4:12 say? There's no other name under heaven. There's no other name. What's his name, folks? He's the Messiah. It has to do with him being the anointed Christ of God. It has to do with him being the Mashiach. It has to do with him. And so, what does John chapter 1, verse 12 say? As many as received him. What is it about him they're receiving? As their Messiah. So, what is when Steve's got the Ethiopian in Acts 8, or is that Philip? That's Philip. Philip's got the Ethiopian in Acts 8. What's Phil say to him? He says, hey, dude. Acts 8. Yeah. And he asked him that question in Acts chapter 8. Now, if you have an NIV, verse 37 isn't even in your Bible, so that's a problem, I know. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That testimony won't get you to heaven. He believed that Christ was the Messiah, the Christ. He believed who Jesus was. There's no death, burial, and resurrection in his testimony. He hasn't trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for his sin. He has received the Messiah. Now, there's a whole lot of people that say, well, you gotta do this. You gotta be baptized in Jesus' name. You hear that one? And you say, well, that's goofy. Well, what if somebody prayed and they didn't close it by saying, in Jesus' name, amen? Who didn't pray right? That one's going to hit the ceiling and bounce back because he didn't, you know, put the tagline on it. In Jesus' name, amen. The issue of the name has importance when it's this business of the Messiah. When you pray, Barney Fife runs down the streets of Mayberry waving at the bad guy saying, stop in the name of the law, stop in the name of the law. And he's looking for his bullet. Remember he had one bullet? And he's running down, stop in the name of the law. He didn't mean in the name of Constable so-and-so or Sheriff so-and-so. He meant in the authority of the law. When you pray, it's not that you say magic words that tweak your prayer to leverage it past the ceiling. It's in the name, it's in the power, it's in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ that you pray. In the name of the Lord, it's not just a tagline and certain words that are magic that you have to say. It's the fact that you are complete in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places, your bone of his bones, flesh, the position he's given you gives you a prayer access in the position, in the authority that he's given you in Christ Jesus. So if somebody prays, and so many times I'll start a prayer and say, Father, we come to you in the name and position and rank and authority of the Lord Jesus, and that's really what it is. And I'm trying to do a little teaching while praying. Many times I'll do that. Where I'm getting to with this is there is now a lot of superstition associated with saying Jesus, and some will go so far as to say, well, that's English. You have to say it in the original language. You have to say Yahweh, or you have to say some other thing. And there is now the Holy Name Church out there where you have to say the name, and you have to say it in the right language. And the apostolics will tell you if you don't get baptized in Jesus' name, then it doesn't count. And there's a whole lot of fuss now out there over this business of the name. Well, the Bible does point to the significance of the name of the Messiah of Israel and the authority of Christ. It's not your intonation of certain syllables that activates God. It's the position you're in. It's not Groucho Marx, say the magic word, a duck flies down and gives you $100. Remember that one? It's not that. You say the magic word and God answers your prayer and a dove flies down and gives you your prayer. It's not that. It's the position and rank and authority that you have complete in Christ where you're praying in his authority. That's better than yours. You're coming to him. You're coming to the Father in Christ. That's better than you showing up. So that's a good thing, isn't it? Turn to Ephesians 3, and I'll quit there because I'm going over. At least we finished chapter 2 and got halfway through 3, huh? There are so many teaching points and so many things that need to be clarified. If I live to be a million, and I sure don't want to, there'd still be stuff to teach, and there'd still be stuff that I want to learn, that I want to learn so well that I teach it more effectively. I can't teach what I don't know, and I can't teach effectively what I just learned. So I really need a whole bunch of verses in there and a whole lot of material in there to give more of an opportunity to have the teaching experience take place. There's so much in these chapters. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask to think, according to the power that worketh in us. What's the power that works in you, folks? You want to say it's God's Spirit? Okay. You want to say it's Christ? Okay. You want to say it's the Word of God? Okay. That's better than you showing up. And it's in that authority that your prayer life is. And when it doesn't come back the same way you addressed it, your appropriate response is thank you. Because it's better than you need to ask for. Now when you got your wife in the hospital and the car totaled, you have to remember these verses. So that you don't go floating back into the wrong dispensation and calling Benny Hinn for a healing. And, you know, you could anoint that Jeep with oil and it ain't going to get better. When you get it right, what a source of strength and comfort it is to know your wife's not being chastised because of secret sin in your life, to know that she's not being rebuked, not know that she's not hearing a godly rebuke over something in her life. And this accident didn't happen because God's trying to teach her a lesson. You know, it is so great to know the reality of the situation so that you don't go through life ducking and hiding from God and worried about what he's going to do to you next. I mean, if you did that on July the 12th, good night, what's going to happen in January? So you don't do that. And there's a liberty and a freedom that comes as a product of being able to rightly divide the word of truth. These people, in verse 8, they've set before, they have an open door, a door of escape. Now, it's interesting because in Revelation 3:20, there's a closed door. And we'll be comparing the open door and the closed door and dealing at length with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 next time. Revelation 3:20, he's got a door that he has, it's closed, got a knock on it. All right, I have to quit. And thank you all again for being here and for your love and support and prayers for Sister Carol. I look forward to tomorrow and taking her bandages off and seeing what all of that is about. Hopefully we've turned the corner. Father, we thank you for your love for us and goodness to us and the realization that we're complete in Christ Jesus. We're not a work in progress. You've completed us. Our job as believers is to find out who we are and start acting like it. Our job as believers is to recognize what you've done for us and reckon it to be so rather than fighting the program. Help us, Father, to realize the simple truth of it. You've completed us in Christ. We're the ones, just like Paul in Acts 9, kicking. Help us, Father, to be submissive to your word. And the only way we can do that is to take in your word and to study your word and allow your word to have influence and to work effectually in us. So I pray, Father, we'd be people of the book. We'd be people in prayer. We'd be people who understood why they're here, what your purpose is for the church, the body of Christ, and endeavor to make a difference for your glory. And so we close, knowing that we don't have to say certain words to put a tagline on a prayer, knowing that there's not one thing you haven't heard, knowing that there's not one thing that needs to be re-said or retranslated, knowing that we don't have to say in Jesus' name for it to get past the ceiling, knowing, Father, that you, the just and the justifier, the author and the finisher, are more interested in the church, the body of Christ, than we tend to be. Knowing, Father, that it's your giving of every good and perfect gift that gives us any benefit at all. Knowing and realizing, Father, that we are complete in Christ, we can rejoice as we close in prayer. Amen. And I purposely didn't say in Jesus' name, just so you'd get over it. Sure. Oh, it's real simple.
It's real simple, John. What did you download? Well, then you...